You all were graciously persevered through last week on an onslaught of a lot of details and technical things in terms of the Bible that we have, and just received a lot of just encouraging comments and things, just that it was helpful. So praise God for that. But we're back in, like I mentioned, we're back in the gospel, except we are at a slower pace today. One verse. And then we want to draw out some implications at the end. And as we study this new passage that begins in verse 12, I just want to point out just what a living organism, just a general one, needs to live, namely water and light. For instance, like a plant. Have that in your mind. So if you put a plant in the sun and you never give that plant any water, it'll shrivel up and die in a matter of days, probably. The same is the case if you give that same plant plenty of water, but then you put it in an enclosed closet with no sunlight. Eventually, it will die as well. The plant receives life from both water and sunlight. So in similar fashion, Jesus in chapter 8 here, verse 12, I'll read in a moment, he's going to put himself forth as that second source of life, the light, the first source he already spoke of. Chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, if you remember that. Let him who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so for this morning's time, though, we're going to spend significant amounts of our time diving into this statement Jesus makes in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Now, light, you could probably guess a definition. You could probably have a good working definition. It's something that illumines. But in the Gospel of John, light is Jesus himself. Moreover, John actually creates an inseparable link between light and life in his gospel, so much so that if one believes in Jesus, thus being enlightened, that person has received spiritual life, or in the words of John's gospel, eternal life. This life, of course, this eternal life, entails knowing God. It begins in this life. It carries on all throughout eternity. That's eternal life. And so as John introduced Christ in the first chapter, in that profound section there, light and life were prevalent themes there as well. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, there was the true light, Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, you might remember from the beginning portion of the gospel here in chapter 1 that Jesus certainly had a direct hand in the creation and sustaining of every kind of physical life. But then the context, you could hear it there, it transitions in verse 5 of chapter 1 to the response to Jesus, the response to the light who reveals truth to the world. And then after that verse I read in verse 9, after that section, John discusses those who didn't receive him versus those who did. This is talking about then the spiritual realm. It transitions from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. Christ gives life in both. So what's being taught here is that as Christ functions as the light in bringing revelation of God and from God, many still refuse to receive it. There's still a response. No one actively chooses, I'm not going to take physical life from Christ. Nobody actively can do that. That's not the case with the spiritual side of things, though. In fact, as we're going to see unveiled just throughout this gospel, that one's disposition towards Jesus Christ is the determining factor of whether someone is in the darkness or in the light. That is not the case, though, this kind of centrality of things. We don't have that. That's prevalent in our lives. The things that we can think of that don't have some sort of centerpiece that it's dependent upon. Think about how the sun functions in the physical realm. Well, Christ functions that way in the spiritual realm. Think about it in terms of other created things. The sun does not depend upon those things for its existence. Of course, depend upon God, but not in terms of created things. That's not the case for the people on this earth, the living things on this earth. Even the planets orbit are dependent. It's dependent on the sun. My wife and I were able to watch the sunrise on the beach this past week. And of course, the sun's about to crest over the horizon, and everyone stops. They're on the beach or walking on the sidewalks or whatever. They all stop to watch. It's captivating. Everyone gets out their phone. I got to capture this. It captures everyone's attention. But then what happens? It gets up a certain ways, maybe a minute later. It's pretty fast. A minute later, everybody then goes back to doing exactly what they were doing beforehand. That might be appropriate as it relates to the sun. And of course, after a certain bit, you shouldn't look at the sun. Not a good idea. That might be appropriate. It might be actually a good thing not to continue to look to the sun, S-U-N. But it is not appropriate with Jesus Christ. As J.C. Ryle has told us, he said this, it's not enough to gaze upon and admire the light. We must follow it. Must follow it. So if someone has truly seen the light of Christ and had their light enlightened by Christ, that person will follow what Christ has said. That's what it means to be enlightened. So mere appreciation of Christ without faith in Christ, resulting in obedience to Christ, will ultimately produce nothing pleasing to God. It won't produce anything. Just mere appreciation. We left off our study in the Gospel of John 2 weeks ago in the final portion of chapter 7, which actually ends in verse 52, of course, like we talked about last week, as Jesus was crying out on that final day of the great feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's likely the setting of chapter 8, verse 12, is the same as chapter 7, 37 through 39. The original text, look at it, verse 12, look at it, starts with again in verse 12. Furthermore, in chapter 8, verse 20, John records, look at that, verse 20, Jesus is still in the temple, and he doesn't leave until chapter 8, verse 59. So he's still in the same spot as he was at the end of chapter 7. But there's even more evidence now that 8:12 should follow on the heels of chapter 7, verse 52. Remember in 7:52, glance back up at that verse. Remember what happened there. Religious leaders, they rebuke Nicodemus for his ignorance of the scriptures. Hey, no prophet, nothing significant in God's redemptive plan can come out of Galilee. Don't you know that? What about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? It's actually quoted in Matthew and Luke regarding Christ's ministry. Listen to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. This is a prophetic text. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Now, you might not know exactly where that's at. You might not have the book of Joshua memorized and all the land allotments and things. That's okay. Isaiah is going to help us out. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And what's going to happen there? Well, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. The New Testament authors attribute that to the ministry of Jesus Christ coming out of Galilee. There's another link from 752 to 812 where Jesus comes forth and says, I'm the light of the world. And so let's look at this. Verse 12, we're going to see the significance of what Jesus says here. about the light coming into the world, and then we'll spend the end of our time looking at what the Bible says, particularly Ephesians 5, about how that should affect our lives. So again, let's link this up. 7:37 to 38, Jesus speaks out again now after that text. Okay, he spoke there, and now again he speaks, presumably to the same crowd, presumably again. Who's that? Well, it's comprised of common worshipers, religious leaders. They're called the Jews, and then the Pharisees. This is a little subset of the religious leaders. And so he says again, he speaks again to them, I am the light of the world. Now, this is one of those massively significant I am statements. That's what this is here. These are declarations in which Jesus Christ directly associates himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, chapter 8 is particularly loaded with several of these. We'll cover them as we work through, and they all seem to build on each other until we get all the way to chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. They're all going to build up to that point. And so the phrase, we've covered this already in chapter 6, but just a quick review. The phrase, I am, is essentially what the name Yahweh means. And this is how he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, hey, okay, I'm going to go back to Egypt. I understand that. But who do I tell them sent me? Well, just say, I am sent you. That's what you're going to say. I am sent you here. And so this particular self-designation from the mouth of Christ, I am the light of the world, again, associated himself with Yahweh, but also this is the first of three occurrences of this light of the world associated with Christ. Next one comes in chapter 9, verse 5, at the outset of the healing of the blind man. And then the third comes in chapter 12, verse 46, really to round out this large section. Chapter 12 will be the final chapter in this larger section, which Jesus has been revealed. And so the question for us here, though, chapter 8, verse 12, why does Jesus say this here at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles? One commentator explained it this way. As part of the festivities, four golden lamps were put into place, and an abundance of oil was poured into large golden bowls. The lamps rose above the outside walls of the temple and were said to illumine the entire city of Jerusalem. In the ensuing joyous celebration, which lasted long into the night, the pious danced with torches and spoke words of praise. Levites played their musical instruments, standing on the steps that led from the court of the Israelites to the court of women. Notably, the main candelabrum was left until the last night to remind the Israelites that they still awaited their full salvation in the future. This is part of the celebration, part of the feast, this lighting of lights. But remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. This particular feast had a focus on a past commemoration of God's provision when? During the wilderness wanderings, okay? In the book of Exodus, etc. A present gratefulness for the provision of harvest. You've provided again, Lord, for us. We praise you for that as part of the festivities. And then lastly, you heard it there, a future expectation of the last day's salvation. One author described the past association this way, though, that first one. The water being drawn from the pool of Siloam, remember that from chapter 7, 37 to 39? Remember they would go to draw the water? That's what Jesus was speaking about. And then the lighting of the huge candelabra at the court of the women had significant meaning for the people. The water from the rock, remember the Moses who struck the rock? And then the pillar of light. Remember how they were led by a cloud and light? It provided for the wilderness wandering when the people dwelt in tabernacles. It provided for them. But this was temporary. It was in contrast to the continual water Jesus spoke of and the everlasting light claimed by Christ during this feast, which commemorated that whole wandering period. So he's saying, yeah, you can celebrate what God has done. I will give you continual water. I am the light of the world. Now, when we talk about that pillar of light or pillar of fire, you might not be as familiar with that. It's kind of a mysterious thing in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus just for a little bit here. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. Exodus 13, verse 21. I want to give you a link here, just a few things. 13:21 of Exodus. This is right when they're about to leave, right after they left. 21 of chapter 13, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So take note, verse 21, the Lord was going before them. Next chapter, 14, verse 19. Chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. Of course, Egypt and the army and Pharaoh is in hot pursuit. And so the Lord, angel of God here, is before them. So he repositions himself, the pillar of cloud, back behind them and gets a separation between the Israelites and the army of Egypt here. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood before them. Verse 20, so it became between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one Israel did not come near the other, Egypt, all night. So you have the Lord going before them, chapter 13. Same kind of deal going on. The angel of God, chapter 14. Last reference, chapter 23. They've already seen this, but he gives them a promise, the Lord does, through Moses. 23:20. Chapter 23, verse 20, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So they've already seen this. He's just saying, this is going to continue. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. That's significant. No wonder it says the Lord, verse chapter 13, and the angel of God, and the angel here, chapter 14 and chapter 23, verse 22. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. This is very interesting, isn't it? Just how the Lord is associated with this angel of the Lord. Most scholars would say this is the pre-incarnate Christ functioning here, and that's why he can take on Yahweh's name and deserves the same obedience. And so as the festival, as we take our thoughts back to John 8 now, this feast celebrating how God provided, even through this pillar of fire that provided light, Jesus is making a connection here. Hey, you're actually kind of celebrating me a little bit. And I am the light of the world. And so he's drawing upon this symbolism embedded in the water that we saw, chapter 7. And now the light in the feast. But unlike what appears in chapter 7, 37, and 38, this I am statement, it compels us to look back into the Old Testament to find many different things there. We saw some things with the water as well, but there are some direct correlations here with the light. F.F. Bruce summarized this rich Old Testament background here. So we've seen the background of what Jesus says with the feast of the tabernacle. I want us to see this now in the Old Testament. It's bigger than that. Here's what F.F. Bruce said. In the Old Testament, God is his people's light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And in the light of his presence, they enjoy grace and peace. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So again, talking about the light that comes from the Lord, that the grace and peace as people enjoy that. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah, it was his mission to bring light. Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing. You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yahweh's talking to his servant, who is the Lord, Lord Jesus, according to Isaiah 53. And then the word of God is also described as a light to guide the path of God's people. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Think about just the background now, what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, as God the Son and the Word incarnate, embodies all of this language. All of it. And so what incredible depth and richness Jesus is expressing about himself here. And notice, he's not just the light. Not just the light of the Jews. I am the light of the world. Not just for those in Jerusalem. The lights that they celebrated at the feast, the light would only go across the city. It wouldn't go any further. Now he's the light of the world. His illuminating power will extend exponentially beyond the streets of Jerusalem, of course, to the ends of the earth. And this expansive emphasis of Jesus' saving work is the light of the world. It's a continuation of what he said. Chapter 6, the I am statement that happened before this. Chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So he's got this expansive emphasis again. So he's the fulfillment. He's the culmination of what came through Moses. And to miss that in this context as Jesus spoke it to these people is to remain in the darkness. To remain in the darkness. Look at what Jesus says next in verse 12, chapter 8. "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me," and it's very emphatic here, "will not ever walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This means something, that just because the light has come into the world, that alone does not rescue anyone from darkness. Just that alone, just Jesus showing up. As the New Testament teaches, there must be movement towards the light. What does that look like? Giving up a life of darkness, turning to the light of the world by believing in him. But notice he doesn't use the word believe, does he? He uses the word follow. John's favorite word is believe. Here it's follow, probably because of this theme of light. It makes sense to follow light, right? Pilots at night, they use runway lights to land the airplane safely. Boaters in ancient times, they'd use the constellations, the moon, to navigate through the ocean at night. Follow light. And so due to the light coming into the world, it's only appropriate to follow it. But what does it mean then to follow exactly? What does that mean? Well, Jesus explains this first by stating the one who follows him will not ever walk in darkness. What's this darkness? Here's a summary from one commentator. "Darkness is the state of being estranged from God, spiritually ignorant, blind, fallen, and sinful, while being dominated by Satan." End quote. Darkness. So darkness, if you notice, had both components, being blind to the truth and then subsequently walking in sin. And so it follows then if someone is walking in sin, there's a blindness present. There's a connection. And that leads to this life lived in the darkness. Now, no rational person chooses to be deceived, chooses to just, "Hey, I want to live the most wicked life possible." Typically, it's not the case. Maybe someone handed over, it could be, but that's not typically the case. No one chooses, "Hey, I want to be deceived, I want to be blind." That sounds fun. But this is the problem with the sinful nature, isn't it? This is the massive problem. It clouds our judgment. It makes us blind to things that will harm us spiritually and eternally. Remember what Jesus taught, chapter 3. You can turn over there quickly. Chapter 3, verse 19. Our first introduction to the light and darkness after the prologue of John. Our first real explanation of things. Chapter 3, verse 19. John writes, verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is the natural condition right here. This is a terrible condition. It has permeated every human being since the fall of Adam and Eve. Here's what it says. "If I can stay distant enough and maintain a minimum commitment level so I can hide some of my fleshly pursuits, that's how I can avoid being exposed as a lover of the darkness. If I can just find enough ways to hide." What does that text tell us about that? That effort actually proves someone loves the darkness. Just that very effort of hiding. And so we can conclude, as one commentator did, in this passage, light and darkness, both chapter 3 and chapter 8, light and darkness have clear moral connotations, grounding the world's rejection of Jesus in human depravity, which is the result of the fall of man into sin. In the ultimate analysis, sin, including people's failure to recognize God's Messiah, is irrational and self-destructive, end quote. The one who follows the light will not walk in the darkness. And so we talked about what the one who follows Jesus won't do. Now let's look at that last part of verse 12 there, what the follower of Jesus will possess. What will the follower of Jesus possess? Well, this is in contrast to walking in the darkness. Instead of that, the follower of Christ will have the light of life. So notice, his followers won't just have sight. They will also have life. Remember John chapter 4. Jesus says he gives water that leads to eternal life. John 6, you read it earlier. He is the bread of life. He gives his flesh for the life of the world. What is the relationship here, though, between light and life? One writer explained it this way: the light both springs from life and issues in life. It's light of which life is the essential principle and the necessary result. It is life, and thus it brings life. Just as the sun relates to solar panels, if Jesus gives light, he gives spiritual life. And so Herman Ritterboss concluded this: this light does not merely bring about a degree of clarification by which human beings are simply raised to a higher level of knowledge, but rather it rescues them from the life-threatening forces of darkness. End quote. Keep in mind, this is true for the person who follows Jesus. This is discipleship terminology. You can probably hear it. It's discipleship, being a disciple of Christ. It infers ongoing action. It's reinforced by the present tense, follows me, present tense, ongoing. And so in John 8, we probably see the context. Jesus is largely speaking to unbelievers. And so it's clear, yes, someone must believe in Jesus as he's revealed himself if he is to escape the darkness. How does this text apply to a Christian? What should we take away from this? Jesus coming as the light of the world. How does the believer continue to follow the light and not walk in the darkness? Well, we're going to look at the opening chapter of 1 John when we get to chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to save that. A lot of clear parallels there. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we're going to spend the remaining time. And you have this outline in your bulletin. Here's just an example. Here's a text that talks about walking in the light then. So I always just think about that as Christians. Again, this text gives us some clarity to that. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So four prohibitions Paul gives the Ephesians here in order that they'd refrain from the darkness in order to walk in the light. Let's look at the first one in verses 3-4. Don't even have a reputation of living in darkness. Don't even have that reputation. Must not even be named among you those things. What you do, what you say, what you wear, who you spend your time with, what you link yourself with, that matters. That can affect this naming upon you, the reputation. And we need to understand something. All the biblical texts apply to social media. They all apply. There's not two different categories of things. And so it doesn't matter if somebody puts forth a bunch of Bible verses in their posts, but yet they still maintain the same kind of brand of self-infatuation and self-promotion that the world has. It won't matter. It shouldn't even have a reputation of those things. A Christian's life should be as different when compared to a non-Christian to the same degree that light is different than darkness. Same degree. So that shouldn't be named, no reputation even, no inkling of anything that could stick, no legitimate accusation. Look at verse 4 now. He moves to language. Verse 3 was more of the deeds, activities. Verse 4 is the language of someone in the light. Notice they don't adopt the poison from the mouth of the world that spews out all over the place all the time. They don't adopt that. At all. Nope. Here, Paul's making reference to things like perverse speech, hurtful sarcasm, and blatant insults. Well, that'll take care of a lot, won't it? No matter how much these things become commonplace and more acceptable, the one who walks in the light does not want to even speak one syllable of anything like this. According to the end of verse 4, but the one in the light is known for thankful speech. Thankfulness. What is thankfulness? It's the fruit of looking at life through the lens of God's good and wise purposes. Thankful people do that very well. They're always doing that. So we could say a lack of thankfulness is always evidence of a godless perspective on life. It's a darkened perspective on life. So that's the first prohibition here Paul gives. Do not even have a reputation of living in darkness, in deed or in word. Number two, in verses 5-6, do not be deceived about God's judgment on the darkness. Don't be deceived about that. He says it doesn't matter what somebody says they believe. If they live in darkness, we just saw sons of disobedience. Right? You see that in the text there? Verse 6, sons of disobedience. What does that mean? Those characterized by disobedience. That's what that means. If they're in that, they're part of the darkness. They're not part of the light. The one who walks in the light then must not be deceived about the spiritual state of those who are in that camp. Can't be deceived. But also, notice, verse 6, they're not to be deceived about how God has promised to punish sinners in his wrath. Can't be deceived about that. His holiness is infinite. His standards are unbending. Only those who have been granted access to the light by faith in Jesus Christ and bear the fruit of that transformation, only them will escape the wrath of God. So what does this mean in verses 5 and 6? Know this with certainty. Let no one deceive you. Have confidence in this. Part of walking in the light is having spiritual clarity about matters of salvation and who has been brought to the light. That's part of walking in the light. And so not only do we avoid deception, which would make our ministry to others actually ineffective, if we're deceived about their spiritual state, we can't even minister to them properly. So not only do we avoid that, but in a positive sense, what happens if we start to get clarity along these lines from Scripture, we start to develop more burden, spiritual burden for the lost, or even for those who are disobedient, who we may not know where they're at for sure. We start to develop these burdens. That's what not being deceived will lead to. That's walking in the light. Do not even have a reputation of living in darkness. Do not be deceived about God's judgment on the darkness. Thirdly, do not share in darkness, but live out your new status. Verse 7 begins with therefore. It's drawing upon what preceded it. And it's the foundation of the content that follows. And so after the therefore, notice what Paul writes. Do not be partakers with them. Who's the them? The sons of disobedience from verse 6. Who are the sons of disobedience? How do we know them? Well, the ones who practice the things mentioned in verses 3-4. That's how we spot them. They are the ones who are not heaven bound. They're the ones who, at this point at least, will incur the wrath of God. That's who those are. Don't even partake with them. So in verse 6, we saw they not to be deceived about their spiritual state. Verse 7, we're called not to partake with them in their deeds. And notice verse 8 gives us the reason. Four. You were formerly darkness. Notice verse 8. You're formerly darkness. Pay attention to that key word formerly right there. It's not a vain exercise to review this word from chapter 2. Turn there quickly. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. You know this text. Just look for the word formerly. And you were dead, verse 1, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Prior to God making us alive, which it says in verse 5, that's our darkened state, so that we could be called darkness. Notice back in chapter 5, he doesn't even call them, hey, you were living a little bit in darkness. No, you were darkness. You embodied darkness before Christ made you alive. Back to 5:8 now, chapter 5, verse 8. Contrast, but now, formerly darkness. now, light in the Lord. What's light? Well, we've talked about this morning. Light is a truthful understanding that leads to truthful living. So when someone's in the light, what's happened? Their eyes have been opened to the truth of Jesus Christ, and they live like Christ. Again, darkness in Scripture is what? Being blind to the truth and living in sin. That's darkness. So those who are light do not, notice, and cannot live in the darkness. Why? Because notice, it's in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Paul is saying, although you were darkness, you are now light by the Lord's will and power. He did that. He performed that transformation in you. And so he commands believers now to live out that transformed life that he did. Now he's going to define it here in a moment, but look first, last part of verse 8. Last part of verse 8. The manner in which we're to carry out this. How do we walk in the light? As children, notice, of light. As children of light. Switches the term, children here. Remember sons, verse 6? That's a different emphasis. The word for children is used when the origin is being emphasized. Not the characteristics, but the origin. So their origin here is being transformed by the Lord into the light, and therefore they must walk or live as those who've been transformed. Children of light. They've been made that. They've been granted that. What does that look like? What's the evidence? What's the fruit now? Okay, we know it's not darkness. What's the fruit? Verse 9. Thank you for answering this, Paul. For the fruit of the light consists of all that is goodness and righteousness and truth. What are these? Goodness, moral excellence that benefits others. That's goodness. Righteousness, upright conduct as it relates to God's standard. Truth, genuine living which conforms to God's word. That's the fruit of light. Are these the things that characterize your life? For those in the light, they will. These are the primary evidences that someone is walking in the light. Just think about the opposite characteristics. Those who practice evil, they're harming others. Those who practice unrighteousness, they're ignoring the commands of Scripture. Those who practice falsehood, they live hypocritical lives. All of that is evidence they're still in the darkness. And so now look at verse 10. This is what must happen while that fruit is being born in one's life. And, you know, the trying word there is unfortunate, because the way we read that sometimes, we can say, oh, you know, maybe we can kind of figure out if we hope to grasp in the dark and hopefully find something that pleases the Lord. Maybe one day we'll figure it out. That's not what it is here at all. It's a lot more forceful. This verb in the original text. It's found in Romans 12:2 about approving the will of the Lord. It's found there. And so you call this discerning or even approving like it is in Romans 12. This is a two-step process here in this word, trying to learn. Two-step process. It's a testing and then a passing the test. That's approve. That's what the word is. So in order to walk in the light by walking in goodness and righteousness and truth, we must approve or judge worthy that those things in verse 9, they are pleasing to God. That's what it means to walk in the light as well. Not only am I going to have that fruit, but I'm going to know that's what pleases the Lord. And so essentially, we're to embrace the truth that pleasing God by conducting ourselves according to those attributes is worthy of giving our lives to. Walking according to the light. I mean, pleasing God must be our main ambition in our lives if we're going to do anything with this. Goodness and righteousness and truth. If there's some other motive, we will derail our Christian obedience. We will derail it. What are some of those faulty motives we put in place instead of pleasing Christ? Well, sometimes we want tangible payback from God. I'll do this, just promise me this blessing, this tangible blessing. Do that. Immediate payback from others. Feeling good about ourselves. Self-atonement. Yeah, I got some sin, but I can maybe do a few things, cover it over. Self-promotion as well, self-advancement. There's some faulty motives. Those are contrary to the motive of pleasing Christ. And you can't bear the fruit of the light without the motive of trying to please Christ. By faith, of course, in what he said, what he's provided. And so verse 9 has to do with the conduct, doesn't it? And then verse 10 portrays the motives and the mindsets behind that conduct. So do not even have a reputation of living in darkness. Do not be deceived about God's judgment on the darkness. Do not share in darkness, but live out your new status. Fourthly, finally, do not engage in darkness, but bring it to the light. I'm not going to cover all these verses in detail, but mainly just 11 and 12. Do not engage in darkness, but bring it to the light. This one is probably the hardest for most of us. Probably the hardest. This is the one that can be largely neglected. But remember the context, walking in the light. Verse 11, Paul commands, don't participate in those things mentioned above. Okay, this sounds very similar to verse 7. Yeah, got it. Don't participate in those things. It's the fellowship word group. Don't fellowship in those things with them. Things in verses 3 to 4, the things of the darkness. You might be thinking of 2 Corinthians 6 as well, very similar text. What fellowship has light with darkness, 2 Corinthians 6? What fellowship has God with Baal? What partnership can there be between righteousness and lawlessness? None, of course. And so you see, we see the command here, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We saw those, verses 3 to 4, great, got it. Now what would you think would be the contrast? If Paul's going to give a contrast to that, don't participate in those things, contrast, just run away from them. Stay completely away from them as far as possible. Okay, that makes sense. Look what he says. Instead of participating in those deeds, expose or reprove them. Same word is found, the reprove word is found in verse 13 as well. It's translated exposed there. This entails calling sin a sin and then calling the sinner to repentance. That's what the word is. And we're talking about professing believers here. That needs to be practiced with. Obviously, yes, that can happen in the world as well, but that's not the context here. The context here is within the body, first and foremost. Within even the capital C church, those who take the name of Christ, they're saying, I'm walking in the light. I've received the enlightenment of the truth. I've received new spiritual life. Great. Walk in the light, the Bible says. And so reproving sin is part of what it means to remain holy. This is part of how we walk in the light. This is part of what it means to love Christ and love others. Interesting part of this section. Of course, this is what Christ was doing, wasn't it? We're to walk in his footsteps. This is what he's doing in the Gospel of John. This is why he receives so much hostility. We're going to see that in chapter 9 as well. If I didn't come point out your sin, you'd have no problem with me. You'd love me. Listen to Charles Spurgeon describe the opposite disposition of this. He says, it's possible to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness by consenting to them and tolerating them. For instance, maybe you live in a house where there is a great deal of evil going on and you yourself stay clear of it. So far, so good. But you never protest against it. You have been altogether silent about it. Mum has been the word with you. And sometimes when they come from a place of evil resort and they tell you about the fun they had, you laugh with all of them. Or if you do not laugh, at any rate, you have not decidedly expressed your disapproval. You do disapprove of the evil in secret. You even pray against it. But nobody knows that. The wrongdoers especially are not aware that it is so. In fact, they fancy that as they treat leniently your pursuit of religion, so you treat leniently their pursuit of sin, even though in your heart of hearts you believe their pursuit to be evil. That's right. I mean, what are some reasons why we might adopt that disposition of toleration, of engaging in that way in the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Well, we know the top one, don't we? Fear of man. Fear of man. Love of self, fear of man. We don't know what someone's going to say. We don't know if someone's going to like us. We don't know if someone's going to get mad. Or they'll call us narrow-minded. All this kind of stuff. We've talked about this a lot. Is our love for Christ and love for souls worth more than that? Here's another reason. Sin in our own lives. Unconfessed sin in our own lives. We're not going to start pointing the fingers at somebody else. We know that's coming back. We haven't dealt with sin in our own lives. Aren't walking before the Lord circumspectly. That's not going to go well. That keeps us from engaging in this. Another one is willful ignorance of Scripture. Just being oblivious to actually what Scripture says. Oh, I didn't know that was a sin. Well, yeah, that works for a new believer. Of course, we got to take time to learn what's in the Scriptures, become familiar. But been a Christian for years and years and years, and there's just an ignorance to what Jesus actually commands in the apostles. That's not good. And of course, the last one is what we're bringing out in this last part here, in the fourth part. Just thinking about how walking in light pertains only to our personal lives and not to how we engage with others. So notice the end of the text. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them or reprove them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in them in secret, let alone do them. They need to be exposed. Notice, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. When Christ actually works through that, it's going to be enlightened. It's going to come to the light. Just like Christ came as the light, he's shown the light of the truth on sin. And it made it look for it how it was. Sin looked like sin. And so that's what's going to happen when Christ works in this. Everything that becomes visible is light. That's how we walk as children of light. So hopefully we can easily validate what J.C. Ryle said earlier. Remember what he said? It's not enough to just gaze upon and admire the light. We must follow it. Christ came. Why did he come as the light of the world? He's going to tell us in chapter 8. He came to set us free from the darkness so that we no longer live in it. That's why he came. So admiring him from a distance will accomplish nothing for his glory. Instead, listen to 1 John now. Instead of that, we must walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It's so profound, significance. And just as we consider our former darkness and how it is groping around, is blind, deceived, enslaved. And yet you came in and shown the light of the gospel into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your work in that. Thank you for your mercy. And so, Lord, now help us to walk as children of the light. And yes, the darkness will not approve. But that's okay. We know the world and all its lusts are passing away. But the one who does the will of the Lord will remain forever. So, Lord, we need your grace. Help us in these days just to be faithful. Thank you again for Christ, who is our life. And we pray in his name. Amen.